Scripture that we read together in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. This little portion that you have in front of you, if you're using the NIV, is an interesting little portion. It brings us to the place where in verse 11 of chapter 24, we read that the disciples did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Like nonsense. The testimony about the things of our Lord Jesus has ever seemed like nonsense. And if I dare to use that expression, the word nonsense, the little Latin word non, means no sense. There is a park in England. It was built for Anne Boleyn. It's several miles all the way round the perimeter. Anne Boleyn was one of the wives of King Henry VIII, and it was all the way around the perimeter of this very magnificent park were wrought iron fences and lots of brickwork, and the fences were some 15, 16 feet high. And at four corners of this property, there were gate houses. Each gate house was linked to the main house by a tunnel that was made of brick. The whole system was a very fascinating system. From the gatehouse, they could get to the main house in the cellars of the main house, and if anybody wanted to escape from the main house, they could go and they could go along these various tunnels, and they could meet their carriages at the various one of four gates. It was so beautiful, the deer were so plentiful, and the wildlife was so magnificent that in Henry VIII's day, he called it non-such park, no such park. There was no other park so beautiful, no other park so lovely, no other place which was where people could live that was so magnificent. It was so filled with beauty. There were shrubs growing everywhere, beautiful trees, lots of forest. It was a magnificent place. Here we have the word nonsense, no sense. To the disciples, what these women said about the resurrection of Jesus was absolutely without sense. There was no sense in what they said. I would like to draw your attention to one or two things. We discover, for instance, that there are two things that the angel refers the women to. First of all, that the word of God is fulfilled. He says, you must remember, the word of God has been fulfilled. It's happened. Jesus had to come into the world. Jesus had to die. Jesus had to suffer at the hands of sinful men. Jesus had to be buried, but now he's risen. It's very plainly put in the last portion of the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel, verse 55. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Very plainly put, here is Friday, the day in which Jesus was crucified, arrested at night. All day he was suffering in the dusk of the day. He dies. During the day, God covers the face of the earth with a darkness over all the land. He is buried that evening. The next day, being the Sabbath, is a day where they're resting from all that they have done. Everything that has been accomplished now is done. And they're resting. They're resting from the trauma, from the emotional upheaval. They're resting from all the tragedy. And it's an interesting thing that when Adam and Eve first broke their union with God, the rest of that day was never reestablished. It was never repaired until Jesus came. And then that day was changed. And on the first day of the week, called in the book of Revelation the Lord's Day, until the first day of the week, what we call Sunday, until that day came, it was never repaired by God. Man destroyed God's day of rest. God repaired man's day of rest. It's kind of interesting to discover this, because then we have a new meaning to this very day called Sunday. We call it by this name. It is the day, the first day of the week, the first day after the Sabbath. And we remember that on this day, Jesus rose from the dead. In the early church, as we read Acts of the Apostles, we discovered that on this first day of the week, they used to meet in one another's houses, and they used to break bread, and they used to remember the Lord's death until he come. And we call that communion. They had communion every first day of the week. I think it's kind of interesting that we have neglected to do that. It's a shame. There are denominations that do it. There are denominations that get involved in this common union with Christ. And they remember that common union with Jesus every week. We should be reminded continually, and we have to be reminded continually, that our common union is not in our thinking, is not in our theology, is not in our denominational value. It isn't in anything else. It is in the person of Jesus. And so the early church met weekly to remind themselves of this. Every week they reminded themselves. But there are two things that these women discovered, that the word of God was established, it was fulfilled. He is risen, as he said. If we remember what the Lord Jesus has said to us, we would be people, perhaps, that wouldn't be so surprised with what he does with us. We don't remember very clearly sometimes what the Lord Jesus has said, so we don't really understand what he's doing. But if we would remember what he said, we would understand and be a little less terrified with what he does with us. The second thing is that the grave was quite empty. The words say, come and see. The angels say to the women, come and see this. He is not here. He is risen. Come and see it. See by faith. The tombs of all who believe are empty. Then the women are sent to carry the news to the disciples. Have you ever thought of graves? Have you ever gone into various cemeteries and sat and looked? Sometimes the great large stone-cut edifices are above the decaying bodies of the grave. Sometimes just a small stone, sometimes a tiny plaque. Sometimes there is just a bronze piece of metal somehow riveted to a piece of stone, and that's all there is to remind anybody that happens by that a person lived, a person died, a person is buried. I think as Christians we might consider this, that we might spend a little more time in cemeteries thanking God for this, that they are not there, they are risen from the dead. Those that love Jesus are alive in Christ, and all that is laying there is what is dust. From dust they came, to dust they have returned, and that's it. Now the argument and discussion comes up, what about cremation? And this is my answer to the thing of creation. There is nothing, cremation. There is nothing in the Word of God, I think, that says we cannot be cremated. You'd have a lot of trouble really proving that point. You'd have a lot of trouble proving that we have to be buried in the ground. But it would seem to me this, that burial and looking at the place where the dead lay would remind us who love the Lord that our sins are buried with him and we are raised with him to life eternal. When our ashes are scattered over the sea, when our ashes are scattered over the mountain, when our ashes are scattered in the gardens, or when they're kept in some mausoleum, it would appear that the same sentiment doesn't exist. And whether that's important or not, I'm not sure. But it is to me, and I share it with you. You see, these women were sent to the disciples to carry a specific message, tell the chief priests, the Pharisees, that they may be confounded, that the world may be confounded. Jesus is alive from the dead, but tell the disciples that they may be comforted. Jesus is alive from the dead. The sun that melts the butter and hardens the clay is rather like the Son of Man who confounds the wise, who confounds those whose minds go in electrical difference. Different directions, peoples whose minds are flashing back and forth. He confounds such minds. But to those who are meek, they inherit the earth. To those that are looking for righteousness and are hungry for it and are thirsty for it, such people find their appetites quenched when they come to Jesus. God anticipates the joy of his friends more than the shame of his enemies. Go tell my disciples. Go and tell them I'm alive. It's no great thing to God to say to someone, see, you are doomed. It is a great thing to God when he says, see, you are saved. It is no great thing to God that he has to say, these are the tares, bind them and cast them out. It is a great thing to God. The heaven, we read, resounds with the glory of God. It sings and it's filled with glory when a sinner repents. There is no delight in God to see the shame of his enemies. And remember that mankind hates God. That's a startling statement. But mankind hates God. And at the very best, we're wrestling between the hatred we have for God and the love that we know we ought to have for God. You see, the women were told as an extra blessing for their watchfulness and a rebuke to the disciples who forsook Jesus. The women were first. It's a curious thing. When you go into Genesis, you discover that it was the woman that first fell into sin. It was the woman that was the weaker person, and that weaker vessel led men into all sorts of diverse ways. It's an interesting thing to discover that that has not changed. And throughout the history of mankind, we are discovering over and over again that you, dear ladies, have a propensity towards sin that leads men into more sin. It hasn't changed. But it is equally correct to say this, that women have such a natural ability to empathize and to sympathize and to understand some of the things that God has spoken. Where men are deaf, women find their ears wide open. Excuse me. And where men are not listening, we find the attention of women captured by the spiritual things, the things that are of God. And it was so here. The women kind of understood. The disciples forsook Jesus, they fled. The women stayed, they watched. The men hid away in a room. The women went to the grave. There was a duty to be performed. They were to anoint the body and they were to go to that place. There is a large stone. How many times do we find a large stone of sin laying within our heart that becomes the very burden of our soul? How many times we find that sin that is so burdensome upon our soul and so filling our heart and so attacking our lives and so damaging us, we will not give up because of the pride in us, because of the continual sin in us. You don't have to necessarily narrow it down and say it's pride that does it, but it is pride that usually is the manifestation of the sin. People will not repent. People will not confess. People will not admit. People will not say, I am a sinner. Where do you stand on this day? How do you stand before the Lord? These women went and they found that the very stone that barred them from Jesus was rolled away. And so the sinner that comes to Christ discovers the wonderful thing that the stone, that heavy burden, that colossal weight within his soul, Jesus has rolled it away. And when we come to Christ and when we understand that God so loved us that Jesus died on our behalf, we discover that the stone has been rolled away and the tomb, the death penalty, is of no use to us any longer. The tomb is empty. And as he was the first fruits, argues the Apostle Paul, as he was the first fruits of them that came back from the dead, now those believing in him, those who acknowledge and accept him as Lord and Savior, find that the stone of the burden of sin rolled away, and they are alive in him, resurrected already to eternal life. Is that your testimony today? Is that what you're believing today? Is that where you stand today? These ladies were blessed by God for their watchfulness. And because they were blessed and the disciples simply weren't, there was a kind of rebuke for forsaking Jesus. They not only heard the first tidings of him, but they had the first sighting of him to confirm the message of the angel, the Lord Jesus, is nearer to people than we imagine. When you hear the word of God, he reveals himself. The Apostle Paul heard the word and saw the vision almost at the same time. He sought to encourage their joy. He said, "Rejoice ye." He sought to silence their fears. "Be not afraid." "Rejoice ye, be not afraid. It is I. Touch me, see me. Place your finger in these holes. See the condition of my body. Let me eat. Let me drink with you. Let me be with you. I am resurrected." But there are also two things of the testimony of these soldiers. The soldiers were eyewitnesses. Number one, they were eyewitnesses. They observed the whole thing. They were there. The Praetorian Guard were there. These men were there. And they stood there. They watched the whole proceedings. All the illegalities they understood. All the wrongness they comprehended. They were eyewitnesses, both in favor of Jesus and in favor of the high priests. In favor of Pilate, and in favor of those that ran the nails through his precious hands and feet. And they were the enemies of Jesus. We hang on to life. People come to church and they say in the prayer meeting, "Pray for so and so, they're dying." And people in the congregation immediately start praying, "Lord, let them live, let them live, let them live." I've shared with this congregation on more than one occasion, I have to fight that. I have to wrestle with that. If there is an opportunity to be free from this body and free from this world and free from the sin that is infecting and has affected the very reasoning of our minds and the very attitudes of our bodies and the very, very basics of our souls, then to be with Jesus is far better. And absent from this body, then one is present with our Lord. How can we immediately rush into prayer? "Lord, let them live." Oh, I understand the agony. I understand the cry. I understand the passion. I understand the longing. But I suggest to you that one of the things in the midst of our emotions, we are so selfish. We need to be very careful. These enemies of Jesus saw him hanging there. And I suppose when we hang on to life just so briefly, even though we be pinioned to a cross, I suppose there is hope to live. And hope springs eternal, says someone. And because of that springing eternal hope, we expect that some miraculous thing will happen. And maybe somewhere in the mind of Jesus, there was that colossal temptation to call the 10,000 angels that were just hovering above that dark cloud that covered the land. But then he watched these enemies, and he watched them take their dice. And he watched them toss their dice for his gown. And it must have been a very sinking feeling at that point of time when they cast lots for his clothing. Must have been a terrible moment to see that his very clothing, the personal things, all he had left, were now gone. They showed the chief priests all things. They went to the chief priests. They said, look, here is this Jesus. He is crucified. He is buried. And now we are evidence that the stone was miraculously rolled away. He's gone. They showed the chief priests absolutely everything. And the chief priests said, let's lie about it. They had to stop other people believing, for they would not stop believing what they saw. But they were willing to be deceived. And I think the world today stands in a place, and our congregations stand in a place, where throughout the nation in which we live, we discover people who know that Jesus is raised from the dead. We've heard the gospel sound. We've heard the good news. We know there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, one who will lift us up out of the mire and out of the clay and out of the horror and out of the sin and out of everything that is degrading before God. There is one. We know it, but we're deceived. And the world seems to chase a deception. And we, sometimes like those soldiers, allow the deception to capture us. There is the flagrant religion of the people who, like the pomp and circumstance of churchianity, and there is the flagrant rejection of Christ for those that legalize everything that we believe and set it down in tables. There are two things the disciples do. Look at it, please, with me. For they willingly obey the summons of the appointment. They had learned to obey his commandments and not to object. And Jesus said, meet me. Meet me in Jerusalem. Meet me. Tell him. Tell those disciples, he said to the women, to meet me. I'll be there. And so they gathered together and waited. Those who would maintain their communion with God must attend him where he has appointed. It's a curious thing how we will escape from our obligation to God. I caught a fish once. I'm not a fisherman. I don't like fishing. But I was with a man, we were trolling in the Puget Sound, and I caught a 30-some pound silver king salmon or something like that. It was a big thing, but it was 30-some pound. And I reeled the thing in. I'd never done such a thing before with a big fish, and got him on board. Oh, he was slithery. And the man kept saying to me, kill him, kill him, kill him. And I was looking around the boat, what do I kill him with? I said, well, we've landed him. He'll die. But the fish had no intention of staying in the boat. And he started jumping to get out of the boat. Eventually, the man managed to get across the boat and bash the poor thing on the head. I was real sad to watch that. I don't know why, because I liked eating him. But that moment was a very sad moment. For some curious reason, we will slither all over the boat with our excuses, and God has appointed us a place and a time. He has appointed for us a place to meet him, a time to meet him. And it's all very well to say, well, Paul says we should be always praying, praying unceasingly. But there are times and there are seasons which are to be given over to the worship and to the time of being quietly with our Lord. And the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is such a time. One can enlarge on this but there isn't time to do it. Are you willing to obey the summons of the appointment to meet with Jesus who is resurrected? Are you? Look at the second thing, and you'll discover it this way. There is the mountain of transfiguration. And you may say, what of it? Well, it was a very private place. And that very private place is the place to meet Jesus. Listen to Jesus. His disciples come to him. They're trying to find what is the magic, what is the secret of getting prayers listened to and prayers answered. And they come to Jesus. They say, teach us how to pray. And he says, it's very simple. When you pray, enter into a private place, and in the secrecy of that private place, stay there and talk with God. Do you do that? My dear friend, sitting in this congregation, there's bound to be someone who has never yet truthfully said, Lord Jesus Christ, become my Lord and Savior. Let me now have the ability to accept, to acknowledge that you are my Lord, you are my Savior. But there needs to be a crying, and we have sold our congregation short with cheap evangelism and cheap experiences. So let me bring it down on you very heavy and say to you this, that without Christ you have no hope. And with Christ you have a turmoil for the rest of your life. You will wrestle with the natural man and the spiritual man. But the glory of God is this, that the power of Jesus overcomes the natural and you become victorious in Christ. Do you want to live? Do you want to die? Where do you stand with Jesus? Let me be real heavy with you. And let me tell you this, that there is a place where God casts all the tares and all the useless branches, and it's given the name Henna in some people's minds, Gehenna in others, Seol in some. In English, it's hell. And there is a place. It's a place of wailing. It's a place of gnashing teeth. It's a place where there is no comfort. There is a place where there is just distress beyond distress that we can't even begin to imagine, as we can't understand the glory of God, nor can we understand the tragedy of hell. As we can't really understand the glories of the heaven, nor can we understand the darkness of hell. Jesus is the one bridge that stands between one and t'other place. Jesus is the one that says your life on earth may be hellish, your future may be hell, but it is Jesus that reaches the hand and says, never mind being repelled because of the hole in my hand, but enter into the hole of my hand that you may live forever in the hollow of my hand. And he says, reach out. And the moment you reach, I reach. And the moment we reach together, you're lifted up out of the experience and out of a useless eternity, out of a lost state, and you're placed into the very presence of heaven. Your old nature will still be there because of you're still in this flesh. But your new nature will take up residence. And as you feed upon the living Word of God, as you feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and have a common union with Him, as you feed within the meshing of that union, you will discover a whole new life developing, a whole new joy overcoming, a whole new rejoicing filling. You'll discover a whole new power within you, a vitality and a vigorousness that will just absolutely consume you. All the disciples came. When they were on the Mount Transfiguration, they saw that private place. And the effect of it was this, they worshipped him. They did him divine honor. Oh, some doubted the faith of some, that worship may be very weak and very wavering. They are those that hang in a sort of suspense as in scales, but Jesus tips the scales. You may have been trotting in and out of this church for years, and your weak faith has been the only thing that's held you. You've sort of been hanging on. Oh, a long time ago, it seems now. But I was summoned to the hospital in a very dramatic way. And I went in, and there was someone that had been in our church for years upon years. Not this church, another church. And they said, "I'm dying. I'm frightened to die." I recalled, as one does with one's own mind, there was a whole kaleidoscope of conversations and discussions where this very person had led some of the discussions on believing in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now they were face to face with death. There was a great fear. One day I'd finished preaching, and a lady that had played our organ for 40 years and her husband, who had conducted the singing here at the podium for the same 40 years, sitting in the congregation, I saw as we sang the last hymn, she moved across and said something to him, and I saw him nod. And as we stood to stand, as we stood to sing that last hymn, she started coming down the aisle, and all around everybody was baffled. They knew these two people to be the most saintly people in the church, two of the loveliest people that perhaps they'd ever met. And they stood in front of the podium, and I wondered exactly why they had come forward, and I went down and said this to the lady. I said, "Bertha, what is it?" She said, "Pastor, for the first time in all these years, I have received Jesus." And he was just standing beside her, quietly crying. I said, "And Paul?" "Oh," he said, "I've known him for years, but this is Bertha's conversion." You could have been sitting in this congregation an awful long time. And people might have been saying of you, "You're a real super saint." Let me tell you, there's no such thing. But we need today to remember Jesus suffered, Jesus died, Jesus was buried. Jesus is alive. Is he alive in your heart? Pray with me. Almighty Lord and Father, we thank thee so much for the simple fact that Jesus is alive. What seems nonsense to so many is a living reality within our souls, and we thank thee, and we praise thee, and we worship thee for this supreme fact. Bless now this precious word to our hearts, we pray thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen.